Settle back. Come on, Todd. You failed. See, once again, I'm just serving and I'm misunderstood and unappreciated, but some of you may have heard of the SETI, S-E-T-I Institute. SETI, standing for the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. So here's SETI's mission statement. SETI, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, is an exploratory science that seeks evidence of life in the universe by looking for some signature of its technology. Our current understanding of life's origin on Earth suggests that given a suitable environment and sufficient time, life will develop on other planets. Whether evolution will give rise to intelligent technological civilizations is open to speculation. However, such a civilization could be detected across interstellar distances and may actually offer our best opportunity for discovering extraterrestrial life in the near future. So, we're listening. But I don't think anybody's talking. I don't think anybody is going to talk. But there is one person in the universe who is listening. God himself is listening to the prayers of his people. And not only is he listening, but he's answering his people's prayers. There are a lot of responsibilities that go along with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. When Jesus first talks about being a disciple, this is his call. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There's responsibilities to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And over the next weeks and months, we're going to talk some about those responsibilities. But there are not just responsibilities, there are also privileges of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I believe one of the greatest privileges, if not the greatest, is the privilege we have to pray to a God who is listening. So we're just going to look at one verse today, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. One of the things I love about God's word is just one verse could be so full for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, my personally favorite and most encouraging verse when it comes to prayer. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I want to unpack this verse, simple verse, just by asking three questions of it and then answering those questions. And those questions are simply this: who, why, and how. Who, why, and how. But before we begin talking about prayer, there's no more appropriate thing that we can do than to pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious invitation and encouragement, because it is an invitation and it is an encouraging invitation. And I pray for all of us that understanding the privilege that we have as disciples to pray, given all of the responsibilities that we have as disciples, the privilege to pray is perhaps the greatest that we have. And so I pray, no matter whether we've been faithful men, women of prayer for many, many years, or whether it's always been a struggle, or maybe we've never understood and been fairly prayerless except in those foxhole times of life, that Father, you would cause us to see something about who you are and what you've done and what it means to be a disciple, that would encourage our hearts that we have an incredible, incredible privilege and an incredible need. And that encouragement would just cause us to be, both individually, corporately, in our small groups, and as a church, people of prayer. So, Father, grant these gifts, these graces. Answer our prayers, hear our prayers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to, first question I ask is who? The invitation we have here is to draw near to the throne of grace. Now, a throne is a place of authority. Thrones are where kings sit. Thrones are where rulers sit. They're places of authority. Someone who is sitting on a throne has the authority to make things happen. Someone who's sitting on a throne has the authority to grant requests. But the throne itself is actually neutral. A throne is just a fancy chair. It's just another way to say it's a place where kings sit. The throne itself is neutral. So what is really important to us when we think about any throne is the person who is actually sitting on the throne, the who that is there, the who that has the authority to make things happen or to grant requests. And what makes this throne a throne of grace is who is sitting there. What makes this throne an inviting place is who is sitting there. If this throne were a throne of merit, come near to the throne of merit. If this throne were a throne of merit, we would have absolutely no hope. Each and every one of us, because of our sin, have forfeited any right whatsoever to draw near to God, expecting that he would hear us and answer our requests, expecting actually anything from him except his justified wrath and judgment. If this were a throne of merit, we would have no hope. Samuel Storms says it this way: the first and possibly most fundamental characteristic of divine grace is that it presupposes sin and guilt. Grace has meaning only when men are seen as fallen, unworthy of salvation, and liable to eternal wrath. Grace does not contemplate sinners as merely undeserving, but ill-deserving. It is not simply that we do not deserve grace, but that we deserve hell. So, what, or more importantly, who makes this throne a throne of grace, a throne of undeserved merit? Well, it is simply this: the gospel reality that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ loved us and died for us. He loved us and died for us so that our sins could be forgiven and so that we could have his merit credited to or imputed to us, so that when we do approach this throne, we approach with merit, but not the merit of our own, but the merit of another. And it is approaching with the merit of another and with our sins forgiven that makes this place a throne of grace. And so as a savior, Jesus also takes on a mediatorial role. So the first person we need to understand that is sitting on the throne, the first who is Jesus himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, Paul writes this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all." Because of our sin, we need a mediator. We need a go-between. We need one who stands before us and God the Father, between us and God the Father, to mediate on our behalf. And the important thing is about a mediator is that a mediator has to be able to represent both sides equally. Jesus alone is qualified to represent both sides equally because he alone is fully God and he alone is fully man. That's why Paul emphasizes here that it is the man, Jesus Christ, who is our mediator. So what makes this a throne of grace is sitting on that throne is not only our Savior, but our mediator. John Calvin said it this way, "Since no man is worthy to present himself to God and come into his sight." So this is what Storms was talking about, this fact that grace presupposes our sin and guilt. "Since no man is worthy to present himself to God and come into his sight, the Heavenly Father himself, to free us at once from shame and fear, which might have thrown our hearts into despair." Now, I think that first sentence can often seem jarring to modern man. I don't think we tend to think that way anymore. What? Shame and fear, despair. Why? God is love and we just come before him. The throne of grace presupposes our sin and guilt. We need a mediator to free us at once from shame and fear, which might have thrown our hearts into despair, has given us his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, to be our advocate and our mediator with him. Unless our hope of attaining what we ask is founded on him, it deprives us of the privilege of prayer. For it is impossible to think of the dread majesty of God without being filled with alarm. And hence the sense of our own unworthiness must keep us far away until Christ interposes and convert, and I love this phrase, a throne of dreadful glory into a throne of grace. What makes it a throne of grace is who is sitting upon that throne. But here's the good news, our reality is founded on that fact that he is our mediator, and as a result, we have the privilege of prayer. But this throne of grace, or maybe it would be more correct to say thrones of grace, there is another who is seated upon this throne of grace, and that is our Heavenly Father. Now, I think sometimes when we think of a mediator, we think that somehow Jesus is having to overcome some kind of reluctance in God the Father. That God, well, I don't really want to answer their prayers, and I'm just, you know, their sin. And Jesus is like, come on, Dad, please, you know, just give them a break. They're, you know, they're sinners and they're creatures. I think that's sometimes the way we can think about it. Nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, when Jesus' disciples asked him, Jesus, teach us to pray. This is the first word that came out of his mouth. When you pray, say, Father. When you pray, say, Father. I believe he said, when you pray, say, Father. He started there because he wanted to eliminate any idea that somehow, yeah, Jesus is for us, but the Father is not. And so when you pray, say, Father. J.A. Packer said, Father is the Christian name for God. To those who are Christ's, the Holy God is a loving Father. They belong to his family. They may approach him without fear and always be sure of his fatherly concern and care. John Calvin said it simply, our most merciful Father will not only reject those whom he not only encourages to come, but urges in every possible way. In other words, Jesus is not sitting there mediating because God the Father is sitting there with this giant denied stamp, just waiting for someone to ask him something so he can say, denied, denied. Sorry if I broke something. He's not waiting there with some excuse to turn us down. In other words, he is waiting there anxious to answer our prayers. I remember when our children were growing up, Jane and I had this idea about parenting. We want to say yes whenever we could. If you're a parent, you know this. The easiest thing in the world is to say no. Your children ask no. Your children ask something no. It's easy because if you say no, you don't have to do anything. If you say yes, then it's costly, isn't it? You have to do something. You have to take them somewhere or, you know, they'll make a mess or whatever the case may be. It's always easier to say no. So oftentimes when our children ask, the first response is just no. And I remember Jane and I talking about, let's say yes whenever we can to our children. I believe that's the Heavenly Father's heart. His heart is to say yes to his children whenever it is that he can. And so Jesus says to us, reflective of the Father's heart or attitude towards us, he says in Luke 7:7-11, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Or if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So the first, and I think in very many ways, the most important question when we question this passage is simply this. Who is it that's sitting upon this throne, and why is it that it's a throne of grace instead of a throne of dreadful glory? And the answer is simply this. Jesus Christ, who has made a way for us by his death and resurrection, is seated on the throne, mediating on our behalf, mediating not a reluctant Father, but a Father whose great joy and desire, an invitation to his children, is to come and to ask. I don't think there's any greater encouragement to pray than simply realizing who it is that we're approaching to pray. And I always picture the Father and Jesus himself just on the edge of their seats, just anxious to be able to say yes to the requests of their people. So that's who. The second question I think we need to ask is this: why? Why approach this throne of grace at all? And the passage answers the question for us this way, because we can find help in our time of need. That this throne of grace is operative or available to give us help in our time of need. Now that begs another question, and that is this: well, what is then our time of need? When is it that we need to access this throne of grace? When is this time when we can have help in our time of need? And the answer is simply this: all the time. All the time. As sinners living in a fallen world, there is never a time that is not our time of need. And so our time of need is all the time. In John chapter 15, verse 5, again, one of my other go-to passages for prayer personally, Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's why we're always in a time of need, because apart from him, we can do nothing. And it's interesting that later on in that very same passage, just two verses later, Jesus connects that hopelessness or lack of ability, that time of need, he connects it to prayer in John 15:7, when he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So you see what he did? I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But if you abide in me, if you're one of those branches abiding in the vine, then you have this open invitation to ask in prayer and to receive. Stanley Grant says, Christian prayer is marked decisively by petition because this form of prayer discloses the true state of affairs. It reminds the believer that God is the source of all good and that human beings are utterly dependent and stand in need of everything. Why do we approach this throne of grace? Because we're utterly dependent and because we stand in need of everything. Because our time of need is all the time. That's why we approach this throne of grace. Now, for a disciple of Jesus Christ, there are two categories of ongoing need. There are two reasons why our time of need is all the time. And those two reasons are simply this. First of all, that we live as justified sinners in a fallen world. Even though our sins have been forgiven and we've been credited with the righteousness of Christ, until Jesus returns or until we die, we're gonna remain sinners. We're gonna remain struggling with our own sin, what the Bible calls remaining sin or the sin nature. So we continue to be tempted. At times we continue to fall. Later on in Jesus' prayer, when he's teaching them to pray, lead us not in temptation, deliver us from the evil one. So living as justified sinners in a fallen world is a great need. I need help when temptation comes. I need forgiveness when I sin. I need to be protected and delivered from the evil one. I have that need, and it's an ongoing need. You have that need, and it's an ongoing need. And because not only are we sinners, but we're sinners who live in a fallen world among other sinners. And as a result, we're gonna struggle sometimes. We're gonna suffer sometimes. And in the midst of those struggles and suffering, we have needs. We need strength. We need God to sustain us. We need power. We need comfort. All types of needs that come when we struggle and suffer. And so the first kind of overarching category of need that we have all of the time is the need that we have as justified sinners living in a fallen world. There's a second need, however, and that is this. We need help because we're on mission for Jesus. The call of a disciple is not just, yeah, get saved and go to church and kind of have your own little Christian clans and ghettos and hold the fort until Jesus returns. We've been given a mission, haven't we? It's our mission statement, together to make disciples of Jesus Christ by going, preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth, seeing people added to the church through baptism, and then teaching them to obey or apply. In other words, helping those disciples mature. And here's the reality. Mission isn't easy, is it? Mission requires strength and power and courage and stick-to-itiveness and perseverance. There's a lot that goes on to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So it's not just simply, although we are justified sinners living in a fallen world, but we're justified sinners living in a fallen world on mission as disciples of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have needs. We have needs for God's grace. We have needs for the ongoing power of the Holy Spirit. We have needs as disciples of Jesus Christ. So our time of need is all the time in our categories of need and subcategories under it. We're justified sinners. We live in a fallen world. We struggle with our own sin and we struggle with other people's sins. And we're on mission for Jesus Christ as his disciples. And this is the wonderful part about prayer. These needs include not only ourselves, but others. One of the wonderful blessings of prayer is I just don't have the privilege of going before the throne of grace for my own needs, but I have the privilege and responsibility of going before the throne of grace for other people's needs. That's why in pastoral prayer, for example, we can with confidence pray for Hurricane Irma and those that are in the path of that hurricane because of their needs. It's why we can pray for brothers and sisters throughout the world who are being persecuted on mission for Christ. It's why we can pray and do pray for one another because our privilege is, it's not just about us. It's about, God says, not only approach for yourself, but approach for others that need mercy and grace in their time of need. I like the way John Piper puts it. Piper says, "It is a precious thing beyond all words that we have a God whose nature is such that what pleases him is not our work for him, but our need of him. God is the kind of God who delights most deeply, not in making demands, but in meeting needs. Prayer is his delight because prayer shows the reaches of our poverty, our neediness, and the riches of his grace. Prayer is that wonderful transaction where the wealth of God's glory is magnified and the wants of our souls are satisfied." Why? Because we are needy. And he answers those needs in two particular ways. We find grace for our needs. A lot of ways to define grace. Let's just use this today. Grace is God's love to the undeserving. God's love to the undeserving. And we got to remember that grace simply isn't an attitude of God's heart. Okay, I have a good attitude, a kind attitude. But grace is the impartation of God's power to us. So grace isn't simply an attitude. Grace is a power. Grace is God's ongoing gift of love and acceptance, but it's also God's ongoing gift of strength and supply. So when we find grace, we're not just finding God in a kindly attitude towards us, but the grace that we find is the strength and supply of God for us in order to enable us to meet our needs. And then the second thing we find is God's mercy, God's love to the needy. Just the recognition that it's not just that we need power because we're needy. The whole fallen world, struggle, suffering, need power for mission idea. So who? Jesus and the Father, both completely inclined to answer. Why? Because we're needy. And what a wonderful coming together, isn't it? One who loves to meet needs and those who are needy. Perfect match. Match made in heaven. Last question we want to answer is this, and that is this: how? How are we to draw near to the throne of grace? And the answer is this, and it shouldn't be surprising given what we've already said. The answer is with confidence. We are called, invited to draw near with confidence. Given that it's a throne of grace, given who is sitting there, given that the intention of it is to find grace and mercy in our time of need, it is no surprise, is it, that we should approach with confidence, that we should approach with expectation. Everything in heaven has been arrayed to our advantage when it comes to prayer. Everything is arrayed to our advantage. Jesus, the Father, offer of grace, mercy, meaning or help in time, everything is arrayed to our advantage. And yet, we need to be careful Because we're never called, even though everything is arrayed to our advantage and we're called to approach with confidence, we're never told that it's fine to approach in a sloppy or haphazard manner. It does matter how we pray. There are important things about prayer. Now, Scripture is full of instruction on how we're to pray. I just want to look at three this morning because I think they cover the gamut. And those three are this. They are three that give us this kind of confidence. Those three are this. We pray according to God's will. We pray in faith, and we pray persevering. We approach with confidence, and that confidence comes when we pray according to God's will, we pray in faith, and we pray persevering. Now, need to note before we jump into this, those three things aren't the fine print in the contract of prayer. For some of you who tend to be cynical, okay, now here it comes, the fine print. Yeah, Jesus, God, yeah, they, time of need, sure. Oh, wait a minute. You know, we got to read the fine print here. God's will, faith, sure, persevering. Oh, man, I've lost my confidence completely. Listen, these qualifiers are not meant to discourage you in prayer. They're meant to increase your power in prayer. They're meant to encourage you, not discourage you when it comes to praying. Effective prayer always happens with a heart that is bowed to God's will and wisdom. That's not this sneaky hoop that we have to jump through. It is a safeguard to us in prayer, and it is a safeguard to God's glory, which is his highest purpose. God is not going to submit himself or commit himself to something that is contrary to his glory or his will. It wouldn't be right. So let's look at those three qualifiers, and again, look at them not as fine print or hoop to jump through. Look at them as guides to power in our prayers. The first is that we are to pray to the best of our ability, best of our discernment, according to God's will. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, John writes this, "And this is the confidence that we have towards him." So notice, approach, draw near with confidence, and this is the confidence. Draw near with confidence, this is the confidence. This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, and we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. This is the very example that Jesus himself gave us, isn't it? When Jesus was in the garden facing the prospect of not just the physical agonies of the cross, but being forsaken by his Father for our sins, there was, I think everything in him screamed, "Deliver me from this." But what was his prayer? Not, "Father, just deliver me. It's, "But not my will, but your will be done." Jesus understood that there was nothing more important in life, but nothing more important to power in prayer than doing our best to discern, and he knew in this place, what God's will was. Praying in God's will is synonymous with another thing we often read, praying in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name is not just this kind of magic incantation that we stick on the end of our prayers. Okay, I prayed, what do I do now? In Jesus' name. Amen. It's not that. It's not abracadabra. Jesus' name is not presto changeo. It's expressing something similar to in God's will. When we pray in Jesus' name, what we're saying is our greatest desire in this prayer is that your name would be glorified. that the gospel would be magnified. In other words, that your will would be done. When we pray in Jesus' name, what we're saying is, Jesus, what is more important to us as your disciple, as we pray, is that your will would be done, that your name would be glorified, even that I would get what it is that I want, even when I want it really badly. I want your glory more than what I want. John Bunyan, the most known for Pilgrim's Progress, but he's written a wonderful book, really one of my favorite books on prayer. That's short, but if you ever want to get it, I'd highly recommend it. Bunyan said this: the people of the Lord in all humility are to lay themselves and their prayers and all that they have at the foot of their God, to be disposed by him as he in his heavenly wisdom sees best. I love the picture that our prayers are just laying things before God and saying, now, to the best of my ability, these are my wants, my desires, my needs, but hey, you're all wise, you're all good. Will you dispose of these things as you will? Then he goes on, yet, not doubting, but God will answer the desires of his people that way that shall be most to their advantage and to his glory. That's part of the wisdom of God. Only God is wise enough to work things that are always to our advantage and always to his glory, always. And they're not contradictory, they're never contradictory. Whatever is most to his glory is also most to our advantage. Whatever is most to our advantage is also most to his glory. We don't always understand, but we can know that that is the reality, that is the truth of the matter. So I think this is the question we need to ask ourselves when we run into in Jesus' name or according to the will of God. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, why would I want anything but the will of God? As a disciple of Jesus Christ, why would I want to pray something that I knew or thought wasn't the will of God? So the first qualifier, the first thing that gives us confidence is we approach to the best of our ability, praying according to God's will. The second qualifier is that we pray in faith. In Matthew 21:22, Jesus said, whatever you ask, you will receive if you have faith. In Hebrews 10:19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Scripture consistently connects power in prayer to faith. I remember years ago, and I actually have done this study twice. I went through the entire New Testament, and every time it mentioned faith or believing, I just outlined it or wrote it down. And just so often, it is connected to our prayers and connected in power in prayer. Now, here's where we have to be careful, however. We've got to understand what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is not human optimism. It's not having a sunny disposition where we just kind of think, oh yeah, sure, God loves me, he's gonna do those things for me. And it's also not trying to work up some psychological certainty that banishes all doubt and banishes anxiety. In other words, faith often isn't something that we kind of work up out of our own emotional or psychological makeup. Rather, faith is the ability to get a hold of God's will and God's goodness in any particular situation to the best of our ability. God's will, God's goodness. So actually, the Bible doesn't leave us on our own. The Bible gives us three wonderful ways to grow in faith when it comes to prayer. And study your Bibles and figure them out yourself. No, actually, I'm only teasing. I'm going to tell you what they are. First of them is this. We have all these wonderful biblical invitations and promises. Why would we not have faith? Let's just take the passage we're looking at today. Why would we not have faith to pray when God says, invites us so wonderfully, approach the throne of grace, Jesus is there, I'm there, because you need things and I want to give you grace and mercy in your time of need, and do it with confidence. So, you know, we have those kind of invitations. We have all kinds of invitations. Ask. and you will receive, seek, and you will find, knock, and be. So the first thing that gives us faith to pray is God's just constantly inviting us to pray and giving us promises about prayer. The second thing is that we have all of these biblical revelations of God's love and power, both biblical and experiential. So you just read through your Bible and read about all the things that God did for people in their times of infirmity or necessity. It's faith building. The gospel itself, in Romans, where Paul talks, if God didn't spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So all you need is the Bible to give you faith of God's goodness and his willingness and his love and his power. But then we also have experiences in our own lives, don't we? Where time and time again, God has proved out his love and his power to us. I remember one time a friend, I'm very grateful, and I've gone back to this over and over again, in a particularly difficult season for me and for this church, he sent me a quote from Charles Spurgeon that I've just gone back to time and time and time again. It's been a great encouragement to me. Spurgeon says this: "Is it not to be imagined that he who has helped us in six troubles will leave us in the seventh?" How many times have you experienced God's love and power in times of trouble? And then are we to imagine that when God does that for us time and time and time again, that all of a sudden, well, no, reached your limit, you're done. Credit card's max, you know, credit card of heaven, you're done. No more credit, you're done. No, how can we imagine that God has helped us in six times? So we not only have the Bible, and that, of course, is the greatest source, but we have our own experiences, don't we, that help us to look back and say, no, God has helped me time and time again. He's not going to not help me this time. By the way, it is also why Paul encourages us to pray with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is right, obviously. It's right to be grateful, but thanksgiving is also faith building. What thanksgiving does is cause us to look back on how we've experienced God's love and power, and in thanking him, our faith is being built in the midst of that giving of thanks. As we start to recall, man, I received that mercy and that grace and that mercy and that grace and that help and that deliverance and all of the things we've seen from God, as we start to recall and recount those things and remember those things and speak them back to God, it builds faith for future mercies and grace, doesn't it? So faith comes because of invitations and promises. Faith comes by biblical revelations of God's love, both biblically and experientially. And then also we have these wonderful assurances that when we pray according to God's will, that God is going to answer our prayers. Which by the way, that is our greatest defense against the horrible faith and prosperity movement. God never promises, you just ask and you have enough faith and it's yours. What he promises is if you ask according to God's will, if that's your highest love and goal, you will receive. So according to God's will, the how, according to God's will, in faith, and then the last, persevering. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart." And the parable he told them was this parable of a persistent widow that wanted something from a judge in the town. And the judge was an evil judge. And by the way, the point of the parable is not God is like the judge and we have to persist. It's God is not like the judge, but we still need to persist. And so this widow just keeps beating on this judge, asking. She doesn't give up until the judge just tires of it and says, okay, fine, you'll have what you want. And so we're encouraged to pray and not give up. There is a mystery in prayer to God's timing, isn't there? Part of God's will is God's perfect timing for everything. And there's a mystery to it. Sometimes we feel like God's time ought to be now, because I need this now. And you got to come now. But that's not always God's time, is it? And we don't have time in this message to talk about why it is that God, in his wisdom and kindness, causes us to wait sometimes. But God answers in his perfect timing. And that's why he encourages us to persevere in prayer. For years, I have had a list. It's a growing and changing list. But a list of people I pray for who are lost and who are sick. And some of these people I've been praying for 20 years, and they still haven't been saved. Some of these people remain infirm. And I don't understand why. I know God has a purpose. I don't need to understand, but I know he has a purpose. And so I'm encouraged to persevere for them in prayer. And are there times where I think, God, I've been praying for this person for 20 years and they're still not well? But then I remember, no, God has timing that's different from my timing. And I just want to take the privilege to continue to persevere in prayer. George Mueller, who was one of the great prayers of Christian history, said this: the great fault of the children of God is that they do not continue in prayer. They do not go on praying. They do not persevere. If they desire anything for God's glory, they should pray until they get it. Not because God requires that we beat his door down or wear him down, but because God has perfect timing for working his will in our lives. So, given all of that, simple application for this message, and that is this: let us then. That's the way he begins. Since we have a throne of grace, since we have a need for mercy and grace, and since we can approach with confidence, there is only one, not only right, there's only one sane response. Given all this, there would be an absolute insanity to prayerlessness, isn't there? So, given all of this, let us then be praying individuals, and let us then be a praying church, and let us then experience more of God's presence and power in our lives and in this church in order to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand for our benediction. Can't think of a better benediction than the passage. So, brothers and sisters, beloved of God, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our times of need. Amen. There'll be people up here to pray every Sunday, because we want to pray with you. For our guests, don't forget to visit the Welcome Center out to the left, or get some coffee, hang out in the bookstore out to the right. Love each and every one of you, and can't wait to see you next week.